Today, with the Lord's help, we will begin a series on the five solas of the Reformation. And today, we'll do an introductory message on these five solas. So let's step back in time for a moment. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk and professor of theology at the university in Wittenberg, Germany, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. This was like the public bulletin board of the day. And in the sovereign providence of God, these hammer blows were amplified and they expanded until all of Europe was echoing with the sound of a false church being exposed and the true church being reformed. And this date, October 31st, 1517, is the day that marks the beginning of what we call the Protestant Reformation. Now, we need to understand, Luther did not set out to smash the Roman Church, but rather to propose a debate on several points which he believed needed reformed, and even particularly at the lower levels. We're going to find out in just a minute that Luther did not think so poorly of the Pope initially, but he believed there were those under the Pope acting unrighteously. But interestingly, when we think about the coordination of events in history, that even in 1520, on September 6th, which was just 4 months before Luther was to be put on trial for heresy at the Diet of Worms, which trial culminated with his famous "Here I Stand" speech, Luther did not know on the 6th of 1520, September 1520, that on June 15th of the same year, Pope Leo X had issued Bulla Contra Errores Martini Luther, an official statement contra Martin Luther, in which the Pope was threatening excommunication of Luther unless he recanted of 41 of his 95 theses. So at that time, Luther, not knowing that the Pope had written this against him, writes to the Pope. And here is what he said in part of that letter. "Wherefore, most excellent Leo, I beseech you to accept my vindication made in this letter and to persuade yourself that I have never thought any evil concerning your person. Further, that I am one who desires that eternal blessing may fall to your lot and that I have no dispute with any man concerning morals, but only concerning the word of truth. In all other things, I will yield to anyone, but I neither can nor will forsake and deny the word. He who thinks otherwise of me or has taken in my words in another sense does not think rightly and is not taken in the truth. Your see, however, which is called the court of Rome and which neither you nor any man can deny to be more corrupt than any Babylon or Sodom and quite, as I believe, of a loss desperate and hopeless in piety, this I have verily abominated. And it felt indignant that the people of Christ should be cheated under your name and the pretext of the Church of Rome. And so I have resisted and will resist as long as the spirit of faith shall live in me. Not that I am striving after impossibilities or hoping that by my labors alone against the furious opposition of so many flatterers any good can be done in that most disordered Babylon, but that I feel myself a debtor to my brethren and am bound to take thought for them, that fewer of them may be ruined, or that their ruin may be less complete by the plagues of Rome. For many years now, nothing else has overflowed from Rome into the world, as you are not ignorant, than the laying waste of goods, of bodies, and of souls, and the worst examples of all the worst things. These things are clearer than the light to all men, and the Church of Rome, formerly the most holy of all churches, has become the most lawless den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the very kingdom of sin, death, and hell, so that not even Antichrist, if he were to come, could devise any addition to its wickedness. Meanwhile, you, Leo, are sitting like a lamb in the midst of wolves, like Daniel in the midst of lions, and with Ezekiel you dwell among scorpions. What opposition can you alone make to those, to these? So you see here, Luther, by 1520, was condemning the abuses and the theology of the church, but he still seemed to have some hope that Pope Leo would hear his cause and would give him a hearing. Ah, but that was not to be. You think about the timing of this all. They didn't have cell phones back then. You couldn't text. You couldn't even telegraph. So there Luther, on September 6, 1520, pens this to the Pope, not realizing that on June 15th, the Pope had already issued this statement against him. He had heard rumors of it, but he said, oh no, it's one of my detractors and they've probably forged it. But then Luther, in fact, receives this message from the Pope on October the 10th of 1520. And this papal bull, as it's called, bull meaning writing, called Exsurge Domine, or Arise, O Lord, said this: Arise, O Lord, and judge your own cause. Listen to our prayers, for foxes have arisen, seeking to destroy the vineyard whose winepress you alone have trod. The wild boar from the forest seeks to destroy it, and every wild beast feeds upon it. So Luther is being called a wild boar seeking to destroy the church by Leo the 10th. Well, Luther had been given 60 days upon reception of this statement to recant and burn his books. His books, which contain teachings against the Roman Catholic view of indulgences, penance, the Pope's authority, works, purgatory, etc. But rather than burn his books, on December 11, 1520, just 60 days after receiving the bull, and on the day in which, by which time he was to recant, Martin burned it publicly in a refuse dump. And some say that with tears and with tremblings confessing his sins at that time, he said this: because you have confounded the truth of God, today the Lord confounds you into the fire with you. Now, Luther would later write, quote, since they have burned my book, I burn theirs. The canon law was included because it makes the Pope a god on earth. So far, I have merely fooled with this business of the Pope. All my articles condemned by Antichrist are Christian. Seldom has the Pope overcome anyone with scripture and reason, end quote. So what for Luther, with his 95 theses, started out as promoting an intercollegiate debate concerning a few matters of abuses of Roman Catholic cardinals and priests, became ultimately his conviction that the Roman Church was theologically rotten to its very foundations and must be reformed from the very ground up. So Rome was standing on the foundations of a false gospel, a gospel of works salvation, a gospel of the sacraments being the means by which one could be justified before God, which we call sacerdotalism. Literally, a cradle-to-grave dependence on the church for salvation. You see, Rome had established 7 sacraments. Baptism, which they said removed original sin. Confirmation. Penance. And final unction, those 4 for the laypersons with the Eucharist, those 5 for the laypersons. And then they also, though, made marriage to be one, and holy orders. And what they in effect did with their holy orders, which only the priests could participate in, was to make a caste system in which the priests had more access to the grace of God in virtue of their office. As a matter of fact, do you appreciate congregational singing? Well, you can thank the reformers for that, because in the Roman church at the time of the Reformation, you couldn't participate. Are you thankful that when we partake of the Lord's table, that you can receive the cup and the bread? Be thankful for the work of the reformers, because only the bread was offered to the laity, and the priests alone could partake of the cup. Okay? And that was another reform that Luther and other reformers worked to bring about. But suffice it to say, this entire system of sacraments tied someone from cradle to the grave in dependence upon the Roman church. You couldn't be saved, be justified outside of the church, and it was justification based on works. So Luther condemned salvation through these and promoted justification through faith. The Roman Catholics had also established this doctrine about the treasury of merit. And they said that there were those such as Mary, who was sinless, and other saints who had earned more grace than they needed during their lifetimes. And this would be put into a treasury of merit, and the Pope could dispense that merit to people through indulgences, through basically pronouncing to them in some form, and these were even being sold at the time of Martin Luther, that if you have this indulgence, then it will lessen your time in purgatory. Purgatory being a false Roman Catholic doctrine, a place where individuals had to go to be purged of their sins after their physical deaths so that they were fit to enter into heaven. Well, this idea of the treasury of merit said that one drop of Christ's blood was enough to redeem the whole world. So his excess blood or merit and the merit of sinless Mary and of the saints who earned more than enough merit for themselves was deposited in this treasury of merit to be dispensed by the Pope at his will. Now, this is theologically flawed all the way through. It shows a misunderstanding of the blood of Christ. It's not that Christ's physical blood was of any significance. It symbolized the fact that he died. He poured out his life. Furthermore, Mary was not sinless, and there is no supererogation or super saints who earn more merit than they can use. So all of this was flawed, and it was leading to abuses. But to sum up what was going on, John Piper notes this: the Reformation was a movement which tried to reform the Roman Catholic Church because of perceived doctrinal and moral corruption that the reformers believed undermined the Christian gospel. And the upshot of their effort was not reform, but it was exclusion. What are the 2 largest groups today that are called Christian? You have the Roman Catholic organization, and you have Protestantism, which comes from the word to protest, and which the opponents of the reformers named them the Protestants, or those that were protesting. Well, out of the Reformation came five principles which I believe are crucial to the gospel and to Christian faith and practice. And these principles are known as the five solas. Sola in Latin meaning only or alone. These five are sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone, sola gratia, meaning grace alone, solus Christus, meaning Christ alone, sola fide, meaning faith alone, and soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Martin Luther, in coming to the understanding of faith alone, by the grace of God alone, in Christ alone, as the way to salvation, wrote around the same time that he penned that letter to Pope Leo X in his work Concerning Christian Liberty, this: to preach Christ, he said, is to feed the soul, to justify it, to set it free, to save it, if it believes the preaching. For faith alone and the efficacious use of the Word of God bring salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. And again, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, Romans 10:4. And, quote, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. Luther continues, for the word of God cannot be received and honored by any works but by faith alone. Hence, it is clear that as the soul needs the word alone for life and justification, so it is justified by faith alone and not by any works. To summarize these five statements, and today we're just going to look at them in brief to outline them and then spend messages on each one. These statements can be summarized in this way. The scriptures, as the only inspired and inerrant and authoritative word of God, teach that salvation is by God's grace alone, not by any merit of man, because of the work of Christ in his mediatorial work alone, received by faith alone, so that God alone receives all the glory. Without these truths, you do not have the gospel, and you do not have true Christianity. That's how crucial these are. So when we talk about the five solas, we're not just talking about some random obscure doctrine. We're not just talking about a minor distinctive of a group. We're talking about things crucial to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Martin Luther came to understand the problem that we have as human beings. In their introduction to a message by R.C. Sproul on Ligonier's website, they say this: if God is holy and man is sinful, what is there for man? This is the problem Martin Luther wrestled with for years and which drove him to despair. It caused him to cry out at one time, "Love God? Sometimes I hate him." Then one day, as Luther was preparing to teach Romans 1 to his theological students, he came to verse 17 and read, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith." Luther said later, quote, "I realized for the first time that my own justification depends not on my own righteousness, which will always fall short, but it rests solely and completely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which I must hold on to by trusting faith." You see, the problem with us as human beings is not poverty. it is not the forces that oppose us of the environment and the poverty and physical weakness and illness. The key problem we face as human beings is that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, who is righteous and who is holy and cannot justify the wicked. So how can we be saved? It is through the work of Christ, the righteous one, by the grace of God, received by faith as taught in the scriptures for the glory of God alone, you see. So let's consider a few points about each of these. Let's look to the scriptures in each of these. And I want us to do something a little bit new this morning. As we look at, and this is a brief introduction, and we give a definition of each of these solas and read a couple scriptures without my explaining in any detail these scriptures. After the reading of these scriptures, I'm going to say the word of the Lord, and if you would, please respond, thanks be to God. Is this a gift that we have of the word of God to us? So I will say the word of the Lord, and you respond, thanks be to God, upon the reading of God's holy word. So first of all, let's consider sola scriptura. I think this is defined well in the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, chapter 1 and paragraph 1, and I quote, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and an infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." Again, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The principle of sola scriptura says that Scripture is the norm which norms all other norms. Scripture is the final arbitrator in all disputes. The written word of God is the authority over the life of believers. And when we develop this in a message, I'm also going to bring out that abiding by this principle is a moral imperative. It's not just a theological construct, but literally, we are called by God, we're commanded by God to go to His Word to determine His will. Not to go to the internet for the latest article, not to go to the latest self-help book, but to go to the Word of God to determine His will. Now, let's read Deuteronomy 32, 46 and 47. And as I read these passages, I want you to listen for this idea of the value of the Holy Scriptures and the authority of the Holy Scriptures. Deuteronomy 32, I'll read 46 and 47. "And he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." The word of the Lord. These things ultimately were written down. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, referring to examples of the Old Testament saints and their sinfulness against God, says these things were written for our example, that we would not sin as they sinned. Now consider Psalm 119, verses 89 and 105. Psalm 119. There's a chapter which is the longest chapter, which just expounds on the glories of the Word of God. This is it. The entire thing. Psalm 119, But we'll read verse 89 and 105. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word of the Lord. Consider also Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. And again, after we read this, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The word of the Lord. Now consider those who added to the word of God, an example in Scripture, Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll read verses 3, 6, and 9. And we will be looking at many of these passages and upcoming messages and developing them further. Matthew 15, 3, 6, and 9. The context here is the scribes and the Pharisees critiquing the disciples of Jesus and saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders by not washing their hands when they eat bread? And Jesus answered them in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And look down to verse 6. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The word of the Lord. One last passage on sola scriptura, 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Second Timothy 3, beginning with verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And notice this. You have known from childhood the Holy Scriptures, the graphe, the writings. And what are these sufficient to do? To lead you unto salvation. You need nothing but the word of God to be saved. And a right understanding of the word of God. And notice, these scriptures are sufficient to know the will of God. You need nothing but the word of God, the written word, to know the will of God. No prophecy, no opinion of men. And how do we know that? Because these writings, scripture, are not only profitable to teach us, to rebuke us, give us the positive corrective and ongoing instruction in righteousness, but it's to the purpose that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That means you don't need anything but the scriptures to be thoroughly equipped for every work which God says is a good work. So, This doctrine of sola scriptura says that the scriptures are the source that God has given us so that we might be saved and know the will of God. And there is no other authoritative source which trumps the scriptures, and the scripture is the final arbitrator in all disputes. Now let's consider sola gratia. Salvation is by God's grace alone. What is grace? Sometimes we might say grace is God's unmerited favor, and that's a general good definition. But grace also has the connotation of enabling and strengthening by God that is undeserved. That is undeserved. Grace is always undeserved, unmerited, but it involves God influencing the heart of individuals and that influence being reflected in the life of individuals. In the Cambridge Declaration of 1995, they say this, quote, "We reaffirm that in salvation we are rescued from God's wrath by His grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life." They also say this, quote, and listen to this, because in 95 they were trying to correct some of the abuses in evangelicalism. They're trying to reform evangelicalism in 1995. And so they said this about sola gratia, quote, "Unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of fallen human nature. This false confidence now fills the evangelical world, from the self-esteem gospel to the health and wealth gospel, from those who have transformed the gospel into a product to be sold and sinners into consumers who want to buy, to others who treat Christian faith as being true simply because it works. This silences the doctrine of justification regardless of the official commitments of our churches. God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary, but is the sole efficient cause of salvation. We confess that human beings are born spiritually dead and are incapable of cooperating with regenerating grace." Let's consider a couple scriptures about the graciousness of God. Look to Exodus 33 and verse 19. Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. And in Exodus 33:19, God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now look at chapter 34, 5 through 9. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, 'If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Children, do you remember a time when God destroyed the earth with a flood? But there were some people that he saved along with some animals, right? There was a man that God used to build that ark. Do you remember his name? Jonah. It was Noah, wasn't it? Jonah had to do with water too, because he got swallowed by a great fish. But Noah, and God used Noah to build the ark. Now it says in Scripture that as God looked upon people, it says, every thought and intent of their hearts was only evil continuously. So how is it that Noah was spared by God, and then Noah's wife and his sons and their wives? It's because the Scriptures say Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord was merciful to him and gave him the spiritual strength to fight against the culture and the tide and the sinfulness of those around him, and to believe his promise that the flood would come, and to toil for over 100 years to build a great boat when no one had ever seen a flood such as God said would come. It was the grace of God. Now look to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Oh, I suppose if there's a passage in the New Testament that when we think of the grace of God stands out abundantly, it would be Ephesians chapter 2, would it not? Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin reading with verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Be looking for grace here. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, because we were so good, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By what are we saved? By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his what? Of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by what? Grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. And amen. So sola scriptura, the scriptures alone are the final arbitrator in all dispute. The scriptures alone are that which gives us the truth leading to salvation and teaches us the moral will of God. Sola gratia, everything in salvation and even in our sanctification is a result of the divine influence of God on our hearts, reflected in our lives, and it's unmerited by us. And then thirdly, sola fide, faith alone. Faith is the only instrumental means by and through which we are justified by God. The 1689 London Confession of Faith, once again, chapter 11, and paragraph 2 says this: faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Sola fide, faith alone is the instrument of justification. What do we mean when we say that it is alone the instrumental means of justification? We mean this. Faith is what, by God's grace, connects us to Christ in order for us to be forgiven of our sins and counted to be righteous by God. Faith, which is believing and trusting and treasuring God and His promises, is what God uses by His grace to connect us to Christ, so that the righteousness of Christ is counted as ours and we are declared forgiven of our sins and righteous in God's sight and thus justified. It is through faith. It is by faith. It is not by any works which we do that we are justified before God. Sola fide. Now, sola fide, is this just a New Testament doctrine? If you look to the Old Testament, were people justified by the law in the Old Testament, right? The law was just concerned with the external trappings and commandments. And as long as you faithfully kept the sacrifices and the commandments of God, that is what made you right with God in the Old Testament. Oh, but now we're under an age of grace, and now we're saved by grace through faith. Is that accurate? No. You know how we know that? Because when the Apostle Paul explicates the doctrine of justification by and through faith alone, by the grace of God, and because of the work of Christ, he goes to a man in the Old Testament times. And who is that man that he gives as the prime example of being justified before God? Abraham. We can go all the way back, first of all, to Genesis 15, 1 through 6, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. Genesis chapter 15. One through six. God had given a promise to Abraham. He told Abraham he would give Abraham a land. He told Abraham that he would make his descendants to multiply more than the stars that Abraham could see in heaven. And yet, years later, Abraham is still without a child, and a servant in his house was his heir. And God appears to him again. The word of the Lord comes, 15:1. To Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham," or Abram, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And notice this, he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Now let's go to Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. Romans 3, beginning with 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," the Old Testament scriptures, "even the righteousness of God." Through what? Faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by" what? "His grace," sola gratia, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, where does this leave the human being? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It doesn't matter who you are, what your lineage is, what your ethnic heritage is. Justification is only by and through faith in Christ Jesus, not by the works of the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. One of the purposes of the law was to condemn all under sin, because no one can perfectly keep the law. And so that establishes the principle of justification by faith. Because you have to have faith to be justified, because you've fallen short of keeping the law. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Why is this such a serious issue? Because, as we'll get to in a moment, soli Deo gloria. Any participation that we have in our justification by our works means we would have something to boast in. And it wouldn't be sola gratia, by the grace of God alone. Brothers and sisters, as we preach on these further with the Lord's help in the future, we will see even our faith is the gracious gift of God. We can't even boast in ourselves having faith, because if God did not extend himself to us first, we would never have faith. You see, it is crucial that God gets all the glory. Right? So, verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And everything which I read from the text, not necessarily what I commented, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. Faith is the only instrumental means by and through which we are justified before God. But what is the cause of our justification? And here we have to be careful. Faith is a means which God uses in our justification. And faith, again, is our believing in, trusting in, treasuring God and his promises. But is faith the cause of our justification? No. Is faith a condition in the sense of a cause? And if we meet this condition, we bring about our justification? No. The grounds for our justification are in the work of Christ alone. And it is by God's grace alone that we are even able to place faith in Christ and be justified through and by that faith, you see. And don't worry, we're flying through this, but we'll probably spend 10 weeks on all of these, developing them, applying them, and then looking at objections to these, and then looking at places where in churches and in our culture this has broken down and needs to be restored. Okay, so we're going to spend time developing that. But Solus Christus, then, number four, says, our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of Christ alone. Alone. The Cambridge Declaration says this, quote, we reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Jesus alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. Isaiah 53, a glorious gospel passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah in chapter 53, speaking of the Messiah who is to come. And it says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And this is speaking of spiritual healing here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter says, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And so, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. Salvation is of God, accomplished by God, and thus God alone is to receive the glory. Again, from the Cambridge Declaration, we affirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by God, it is for God's glory, and that we must glorify him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for his glory alone. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it has as the first question, what is man's chief end? What is our chief purpose for living? And it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in closing. Psalm 115 and verse 1. Psalm 115 and verse 1. And I want to ask you this, is this the cry of your hearts? Is this the very cry, day in and day out, of your hearts? Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. The word of the Lord. Now look at Ephesians 1. And you don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I want us to read through some verses in Ephesians 1. As we do so, I want you to look for sola gratia, grace, sola fide, faith, solus Christus, Christ, and soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Look for these. Look for grace, faith, Christ, God's glory, as we read through some verses beginning with Ephesians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's by his grace, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now notice this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God's choosing his elect, God's predestinating them to be united with Christ Jesus and to be made holy and blameless through the work of Christ, ultimately, is to the praise of the glory of his grace, soli Deo gloria. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Is God stingy with his grace toward us? Oh my. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And all of this to what end? That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Soli Deo gloria. Why did God even save us? Ultimately, it's so that he would get the praise. And you know the hymn, right? To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you have given us your word. Thank you for your unmeasurable grace. Thank you for Christ and his glorious work. Thank you that by faith we can be forgiven of sins and seen as righteous before you, and may we resound with praise to your glory, O God. You are worthy of all honor and praise. I pray that you will tune our hearts always to sing your praise day in and day out, living lives of worship, and you will bless us as we continue with this series of messages by your grace and kindness in the weeks to come. And we pray that you will bless as we partake of a meal together. Soli Deo gloria. To you be all the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.